We read it and then explain the words. Now, it's a dialogue of what our saint calls a loving praise and thanks. Often passes between this privileged soul and the Lord who is the beloved. In each of the praises, each praises the other and uses many endearing expressions of love that are meant only for each other, like lovers. In other words, it's all of that. It's a love relationship. So the sooner we get that idea through, the better. God is love. If human love is great as it is, then what is God's love like? And he's not stopping us from saying, I love you. He wants to hear that too. In this stanza, the Lord looks on his bride and proclaims her good qualities, calling her a white dove and a turtle dove. So the verse reads this way, the small white dove has returned to the ark with an olive branch. And now the turtle dove has found its longed-for mate by the green river banks. Now here the Lord, who is the bridegroom, is describing the purity of his bride in the transforming union, her spiritual wealth, and her reward for her many labors in coming to him, her blessings, the delights, and fulfillment she now has in possessing him. So he calls her the small white dove, indicating the whiteness or purity given her by the grace bestowed on her by the Lord. And dove, to point out her simplicity and meekness, as well as her loving contemplation. It's said of the dove that it is simple and meek, and also has bright, loving eyes. We speak of some people having dove eyes when we mean loving eyes. Here it means that the bride looks at God with her spirit in loving contemplation. The Lord continues to speak of the dove by saying, she's returned to the ark with an olive branch. Here there is reference to the dove of Noah's ark. The dove flew back and forth between the ark and the flood waters, which had not entirely receded from the earth, and found no place to rest. And then finally came back with an olive branch in its beak, a sign of God's mercy in stopping the deluge. So the soul left God the ark when it was created, and went through the waters of sin and imperfection, but found nowhere to rest for her appetite, flying back and forth from the Creator's presence. But the Lord did not accept her until she had dealt with all the waters of her imperfections and faults that remained on the land of her soul, and finally returned with the olive branch, namely a sign of her victory over all the obstacles through God's kindness and mercy. She returns to the happiness and perfect inner awareness of God to the breast of her beloved. She also returns enriched by her merits as her reward. And then the line, and now the turtle dove has found its longed-for mate by the green river banks. Here the bride is called turtle dove because as she went looking for her beloved, she acted like the turtle dove. When it does not find its mate, it will not rest on the green branch, nor will it drink any cool, clear water, nor seek rest in the shade, or seek the company of others. But when it finds its mate, then it enjoys all the other goods it has left aside. These characteristics are present in this soul because to reach the transforming union with her bridegroom, Jesus, she had to move on with a kind of love and a care that did not permit her to rest her appetite on any green branch of pleasure and delight or drink of the waters of any worldly honors and glory, nor seek the taste of the cool water of any passing temporal comfort and refreshment, nor seek the shade of any creature's approval and protection, and not to be attached to anything or seek the comfort of other affections. But she should constantly yearn for the spiritual solitude in all the things until she's reached union with her bridegroom. Now, that, of course, needs careful explaining in the sense that, does it mean this person here in this life is enjoying nothing? Not true. There are normal appetites like eating food. If you eat something pleasant, you can't say to yourself, oh, I'm not enjoying it. Your stomach is saying, yum, yum, I like it very much, give me more. So you've got to take these words in a more understandable way. What our saint is saying here, while this person uses the things of this world and does live a normal life, they are not attached to these things so that they stand in the way between God and themselves. They could give them up. They are disciplined people. They are abstemious. They fast. They are detached. They practice self-denial. But it doesn't mean they can't enjoy some of the things of this life. Teresa of Avila, who reached this point, she still wrote in her letters. If you want to understand Teresa, read her letters. That's the real Teresa. Now, in there you see where she writes to a friend, she says, I missed you. I thought your letter was going to come last week, and I missed it. And she said, won't you please send me some more of that rose water that was so delicious? It was like an orange juice, but it was a rose water that they prepared. And other things. And she enjoyed gifts. Not that she was attached, but she enjoyed it as a sign of person's love and friendship. And she liked news, but she could leave it all. See? But she was human enough to know that these are the ways in which we share, which we communicate. So she was quite human. Now, this particular soul went in search of her beloved with a deep love and was not attached to anything else or satisfied with it except her Lord. So the bridegroom describes her state now that she has found him, as the poem runs, by the green river banks. The branch signifies her beloved, and green, her delight in him, as she drinks the clear water of exalted contemplation and the wisdom of God, and finds comfort and satisfaction in him, which is what our saint means by the cool water. She rests now in the shade of the Lord's protection and good favor that she has so longed for. As our saint says, she is divinely and delightfully consoled, fed, and refreshed, as indicated in the Song of Songs. I sat down in the shade of him whom I desired, and his fruit was sweet to my palate. 35th stanza. Here the bridegroom, that's the Lord, is describing his happiness over the bride's blessing gained through the solitude she observed before reaching union with him. By solitude, I don't mean she necessarily went off into the mountains and lived alone. This happens to people who are living in the world. By solitude, he means the inner detachment of this person from everything, everyone that could in any way stand between them and the Lord. Doesn't mean they didn't have happy relationships. Some of the people who attained this particular state of life were married. They had husbands, wives, they had children. So there it is. They didn't go off into a desert. Their solitude was within. The blessing is an enduring peace and goodness that does not change. Blessed now with a love that is firmly fixed on her beloved, the bride is filled with so much delight in God, and God too is delighted with her, that she needs no other directors or other means to lead her to him. Now God is her guide and light. We see something of this in the prophet Osee, chapter 2, 14. I shall lead her into solitude, and there speak to her heart. So the bridegroom continues to speak in this stanza, and these are the words. She lived in solitude, and now in solitude has built her nest. And in solitude he guides her, he alone, who also bears in solitude the wound of love. Two things are mentioned in this stanza. First, the Lord praises the soul's former solitude, and note the word, or detachment. See, that's an inner detachment of the mind or the will from the things of this life that may stand between us and the Lord. If it doesn't, then they'll help us to the Lord. So there are friendships, there are people who help us. There's nothing wrong with that. And there are articles of devotion, a prayer book, a picture, whatever. They also help us to the Lord. So it doesn't involve getting everything out of your life so that you live in a room that is just four bare walls. Well, a person like that will end up in another place with four bare walls. She did not seek her own satisfaction, comfort, or support in creatures, so she merited to find a peaceful solitude in her beloved, in whom she rests alone, separated from all disturbances. Because she was so detached from all created things and in solitude, the beloved fell in love with her, took her in his arms, and fed her in himself with every blessing, and himself guided her to the exalted heights of God. He also says that he alone guides her without using any other means, namely angels, men, ideas, figures, whatever, because the bride now has true freedom of spirit, which is not tied to any of these means for direction. In other words, the Holy Spirit plays an important part in the guidance of this particular person. Now, that does not mean, though, that people on the way there are independent of the church, they're independent of all authority, they're independent of any priest who could be a guide of any kind. There are times when they also have to go to the priest. So it doesn't absolve them from that. But in a general way, and oftentimes in great detail, they are guided by the Holy Spirit. So the lines of the first verse, she lived in solitude. For a soul deeply in love with God, such as we are describing here, there seems to be no companionship that brings to companionship that brings comfort to her. Everything only causes a greater solitude. And now in solitude has built her nest. The solitude consists of her desire to be detached from the things of the world for love of the Lord. This she does by striving for perfection, reaching for perfect solitude in which she hopes to find union with Jesus. And the word nest here refers to the rest, quiet, that she attains in her union with the beloved. And then the line, and in solitude he guides her. In the solitude we're speaking of, this blessed soul is alone with God, who now guides, moves, and lifts her up to exalted heights. For example, her intellect is raised to divine understanding. This refers to infused knowledge, because it is detached from the kind of knowledge that would be contrary to God's knowledge. The Lord also stirs and moves her will with freedom to love God, because it is detached, alone, and free from other affections, desires that could stand in the way of her union with God. And her memory, too, is detached from images, empty and filled with divine knowledge. We can now see how the Lord wants the soul to be so alone and detached that nothing will stand in his way to bring about a union of love with him. Now let's look at the mind of a person like that. They are walking through life normally like you are, and yet within them, their mind, that includes the intellect, the will, and the memory, that includes the imagination too. There is so much discipline and control there. They are so tuned into God that while they are doing different things, a person might be a banker. And incidentally, there is such a person. His name was Jerome Yagan. I read his life way back in the 50s, and he was, of all things, a banker, a politician, and a soldier. All three things would stand between him and God. And with all that, he reached the highest union with God, and he read St. John of the Cross. And he was under a director. So, there it is. Now, that could conceivably be a mother, a housewife, a father, a husband. And in their daily life, their inner life with God can be all of this, would interfere with their married life and could go on as loving as ever and as beautiful as ever, but with God and themselves there would be this deep, loving relationship. The mind, in other words, the intellect, would be filled with the thought of God, holy thoughts, a constant insight about the truths of our faith. What they'd have to do, job-wise, profession-wise, would always be there when they need it. But it wouldn't overwhelm them. It wouldn't cloud out the presence of God. The will would be always drawn to God, always there, like a magnet. Whenever anything interfered with their attention, if there was a break, the will would always be a yearning for God's presence. Memory would always be filled with the loving thought or the picture, say, of God's presence. It wouldn't be a difficult thing for them because they've done this for years. And with God's grace, it can be done easy. Ask yourself, when you received the baptism of the Spirit, was it easy or difficult for you to pray? And I can imagine you might say it was the easiest thing in the world. It was a joy. Well, these people have that all the time. Or there are sometimes exceptions. They sometimes have dryness too. But not because they're not good enough. It's sometimes for the sake of another person. But their life with God is one of intense love. Now, he alone who also bears, that is the next line. The Lord not only led her into solitude, but he alone does the work of perfecting her without any other means. This is something proper to the state of the spiritual marriage. Namely, God himself operates in that soul, communicates himself to her through himself alone. That would mean the Holy Spirit. He does not use other intermediaries like angels or any other natural ability of that soul because her exterior senses, that means our sense of taste, touch, smell, sight, hearing, or the interior senses, your imagination, your memory, sense memory of what you have through your eyes and other senses, and as well as other creatures, and even the soul itself, does very little about receiving the wonderful supernatural favors that God grants in this state. The Lord is smitten with love for this soul and wants to be the only one to grant her these favors. So then we have the next words, he alone who also bears in solitude the wound of love. That is, God is wounded with love for his bride. He's very much touched by the fact that she seeks solitude for his sake, detached from all other things. And so he guides her, he alone, draws her to himself, absorbs her in himself. This would not have been done if he had not found her in spiritual solitude. Note the word spiritual. We don't mean actually in the desert, on the mountaintop, or out in the woods by themselves as hermits, but spiritual means within the person, spirit. It's because we're referring to detachment of our spirit from anything or anyone who might stand in the way of our union with God. Now, stanza 36. Everyone knows that two lovers like to enjoy each other's companionship alone, without the presence of a third party. And this enjoyment is not as free as it would be alone, when others are present. You've heard the expression, two is enough, three is a crowd. The reason for this is, as our saint puts it, love is a union between two alone. Now this bride soul has attained the heights of perfection and freedom of spirit in God, and all annoyances, oppositions from her sensuality have been overcome. Her only activity now is to surrender to the delights and joys of intimate love of her bridegroom. Only one thing more remains to be desired, namely, perfect enjoyment of God in eternal happiness, heaven. In this and the remaining stanzas, this soul asks her beloved for the beatific vision of God. That's a long way. This person has gone a long way. At this point, you might say, if they were to die, they would be about a half inch from heaven. So the words of this stanza are, let us rejoice, beloved, and let us go forth to behold ourselves in your beauty, to the mountain and to the hill, to where the pure water flows, and further, deep into the thicket. So the bride's soul asks her bridegroom for three things that belong to love. First, to receive the joy of love and the taste of love. Second, to become like the beloved. And third, to look closely at the things and secrets of her beloved himself and to know them. Well, the line first, let us rejoice, beloved. She asks, in other words, that they, the soul and God, may rejoice in the sweetness of love communicated to each other, not only in the sweetness they already have in their habitual union, but in the sweetness that flows over into the actual practice of love, either in their interior communion with the will in affectionate acts or externally in works that are done for the beloved. This love always wants to taste its joys and sweetnesses, and this is the inner and outward exercise of love, and this is done in order to take on the image of the beloved all the more. Notice, it's not just an inner life of love with the Lord, but it also expresses itself, it says here, in the exercise of love in good works. A person like this is full of zeal for God. Now, it was said of St. Mary Magdalene de Pazzi, the Carmelite of Florence. She did the work of four people. She would get up at 3 a.m. in order to go down to the kitchen and knead the bread. Then she would visit the sick and then prepare herself for prayer in the evening or morning with all the community. And then as novice mistress would also teach the novices. And in between she'd be doing a lot of other things. She had endless energy. It's a kind of energy that made St. Therese, a little flower, say, I will spend my heaven doing good on earth. Now, the second line of that stanza, and let us go forth to behold ourselves in your beauty. Our Carmelite says this, that it means, let us so act that by means of this loving activity, we may attain to the vision of ourselves in your beauty in eternal life. That is, that I be so transformed in your beauty that we may be alike in beauty and both behold ourselves in your beauty. So that each, while looking at the other, may see in the other his own beauty, like a mirror. I shall be you in your beauty, you will be me in your beauty, because your very beauty will be mine. This is what the adoption of sons of God means, using the words of the Son of God to God the Eternal Father in John's Gospel, 17:10. All my things are yours, and your things are mine. So God's beauty is mine, and mine is his. The next line, to the mountain and to the hill. Well, mountain here means the morning and essential knowledge of God. That is, knowledge contained in the Word of God as we have it, who is the mountain. The hill refers to the evening knowledge of God. That would be God's wisdom found in his creatures, the works of God's creation, the wonderful laws that God put into nature. The bride's soul asks for both kinds of wisdom in this line. In the line, let us go forth to behold ourselves in your beauty, the bride's soul means, transform me into the beauty of divine wisdom. Make me resemble it, which is the word, the Son of God. And when she adds the words hill, she asks the Lord to invest her with the beauty of that other lesser wisdom found in his creatures and other works of God. So it is a wonder through science to find actually what God put there. Just think of the power that God put into an atom. And it took us almost 2,000 years to find it. That's since Christ came. But since creation, how many thousand years? So knowledge like that gives you an idea, in other words, of God's power. Look at the power in a hurricane, the power in a storm at sea, waves that are 15 feet high, maybe sometimes 100 feet high in a tidal wave. So terrifying. And the line, let us go forth to behold ourselves in your beauty. We just said that. In other words, the soul is asking the Lord to transform them into the beauty of God's wisdom. And then, to where the pure water flows. In other words, to the place where God bestows on her intellect knowledge and wisdom. Here it's called water because it cleans, removes superfluous incrustations, fantasies, and removes the clouds of ignorance. Because of this desire, she asks for the third quality of love. Namely, let us go further, deep into the thicket. Now, thicket is used of brush that is so abundant that a person can hardly get into it. And here it is applied to the splendid works, the profound judgments of God, of which there are so many and of such variety that the term thicket is an apt expression. God's wisdom and knowledge is so deep, vast, and incomprehensible, as St. Paul says, all the height of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how incomprehensible are his judgments and unsearchable his ways. That's Romans 11:33. Now, the thicket that she wants to enter also means the many trials and troubles that for her are very helpful and even delightful, because sufferings are for her the way of penetrating more deeply into the thicket of God's delightful wisdom. According to our saint, quote, the purest suffering brings with it the purest and most intimate knowing, and consequently the purest and highest joy, because it is a knowing from further within, the deepest part of the spirit. Here we might recall what we said when dealing with the spirituality of St. Teresa Little Flower, who found her joy in suffering in the last stages of her illness and the final months of her life. Here the transformed soul even insists on knowing a suffering, even to the agony of death, in order to see God. Our saint exclaims that a soul cannot reach the wisdom and riches of God without entering the thicket of many kinds of suffering, and finding in this her delight and consolation. Our Carmelite ends by saying, the gate entering into the riches of God's wisdom is the cross, and few want to enter that gate, but many want the delights that are found there. And Paul, in Ephesians 3:13, 17, and 19, urges the Ephesians not to grow weak in their trials, but to be strong and rooted in love, in order to understand with all the saints the breadth, height, depth, and to know the supereminent love of the knowledge of Christ, in order to be filled with all the fullness of God. So there is a comment, in other words, on the value of suffering and what it can do. And I think all of us will recognize that one thing that suffering does for many people is it matures them. A person who has not suffered is not very mature. A person who has a solidity of character. That is, if suffering can do two things, it builds you up, or if you are not, if you're rebellious, it can destroy you. But suffering that builds gives a solidity to character that nothing can shake. Take a mother who has had 12 children. You can't tell her anything that's new. Nothing faces her. She's been through it. And she can tell you a lot of things. But it is a mystery, in other words, of what the Lord does say about suffering. And he's saying, happy are those who have suffered for my sake. And he is saying that there is a joy and there is a happiness that comes from suffering that no one can appreciate until they've had it. And they've suffered for the love of God. And St. Therese talked about that, and she said, I have found joy in suffering. And she said it's a paradox. The body is suffering. There's just as much in pain there as anybody else would feel. But there is a joy in the spirit that cannot be explained except the beatitude of joy, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that joy is there. Well, you mothers know that in childbirth, you suffer a great deal, but there's a joy there that you have brought new life. There's a contradiction. See? There is the joy of spirit that can override physical pain. There is a precedent for that. Well, since you didn't put on your space suits, you won't have to take them off. Oh, any questions or insights? Incidentally, speaking of that, do some of you still have that holy card I had of the Sacred Heart and it said the privilege of suffering? Does anybody have it now? No, that's Jesus Be My Holiness. Yolanda, you might have it. Do you remember it? I had it some years ago. I haven't had it reprinted now for a long time. The privilege of suffering. Well, I don't have it handy, but there, that would fit right in here now. In other words, how a person with deep faith sees suffering, and they see it not as a punishment, but as a privilege. That takes a lot of faith. See? Takes a lot of faith. But they see that also as a communion with God, like Holy Communion. Because it ends up by saying, in Holy Communion, you receive me, you consume me. But in suffering, I consume you and make you like me. Because at a time like that, a person makes so many strides in holiness that they can't possibly believe what's happening. Oh, thank you. So here it is, and it was written by someone, could be a saint today, he's a Dominican, John Towler, lived in the 14th century. He says, we eat God when we communicate, and God eats us when we suffer. That is, he transforms us into himself. Temptations and sufferings are as necessary to man as grace. No trial ever comes to us that has not been foreseen from all eternity by the heart of Jesus. And God gives himself as truly to us in suffering as in the Holy Eucharist. Why do we not obtain as many graces in suffering as in Holy Communion? Because we take them as sufferings and not as a gift from our best friend. When God gives us the signal favor of bearing within us for love of him the vesture of suffering, it is a certain sign that he loves us. It takes a lot of faith to accept it, but it's true. And even a saint like Teresa of Avila, when things were going wrong for her, and she seemed depressed, and one of her sisters, trying to comfort her, said, cheer up, Sister Teresa, God loves you. And she said, I wish you didn't love me that much. So I'd like to just put that on the record. And, yes. Well, even the devil is subject to the Lord. The Lord can use him for our purification, and he does, in the case of a person like this. Before they get to where they are, Satan was after that person too. See? But Satan got clobbered over the head. Whatever the Lord, he can use anyone, anything. And he also uses Satan at times. One saint said, if men didn't try us, God would send the devils to try us. Because in this life is a time of trial, of purification. We're going through our exams, you see, for our heavenly entrance. Yes. That you may have life to the full. Yes. But that's as we open our lives to the Lord. So, and that's what this person is talking about, detachment. See, as we're detached from things, then our life is more open to the Lord. But as we're not detached enough, then it's as if certain doors were closed to the Lord. So we don't have that experience of the fullness of God's life. Yes, poverty in a sense of physical poverty, yes. But a soul can be rich in God's graces, favors.
So it's not necessary to have a spiritual direction?
In the early stages, yes, it's necessary. Well, that's what we call a martyr complex. In other words, it's self-pity. It's put in its essential term, and what it really is self-pity. Woe is me. Yeah, it's the false image. A fault, but it's also based on the false image that person has of themselves. See, they're not really looking at themselves as they are before God. The center of them is themselves. They're lost in their own world. Yes? No, you're talking about self-denial, and all of us should practice that. Oh, well, there can be different reasons for that. That person may have such a hatred for themselves that they do that out of hatred, and that's not holy. Yes. Take a person who has a conversion experience. There's a great love for the Lord, there's a great sense of their sinfulness, and they can't do enough to please the Lord, set things straight. No. Now, I'm putting it in the right perspective. Even under that case, they could go to excess, where they would fast to the point where they would hurt themselves. There's where a director has to say, fast, but not this much. You don't know what the happy medium is. That's what I'm talking about. I said a conversion. This person really loves God. You're not listening to me. That's what I'm talking about. In their love for God, they want to do so much, but they're not guided by prudence. St. Bernard was guilty of that. He fasted so much for the rest of his life, his stomach was queasy, and he couldn't eat normal food. Now, he's a saint today, but then he wasn't prudent. So they have to have a director to keep them from going off the deep end, even because they love God that much. And also, too, Satan might see that, and here's how he can work himself into even a holy person's conversion. This person says, oh, I haven't suffered enough, so I'm going to beat myself to blood. And Satan says, fine, keep it up. Do it twice a day. And so he wants them to fast. And they'll fast, you know. People with anorexia, they're nothing compared to some of these people. You know, they'll fast to skin and bone right away. And Satan will say, great, sooner I'm rid of you, the better. So virtue does not stand in extreme. Virtue stands in the middle. Moderation. And people don't know moderation until they get it from somebody who's had experience, and while they're going through these extremes, has to keep them from going too far either way. So for that reason, most people need a director. Not all the time, not every week, but somebody to provide guidelines on how things are going from month to month. Well, there are many reasons for healing, many ways, and there are obstacles, yes. Obstacles mostly are denial of God's love to others, because it's God's love that heals us. And as I pointed out earlier, psychiatrists, psychologists have said, love is the essential ingredient of every life. It's what brings happiness. The loss of it is unhappiness. Yes?
How do you distinguish the devil from the angel of light? Because sometimes the devil appears as the angel of light.
Well, it's not easy. That's why we have the gift of discernment. See? The gift of discernment helps us to see the truth in what is presented to us, whether it's through a person, a book, or even a spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the discerner, and he dwells in all of us who are in the state of grace. So when you get a thought into your head about doing something apparently is holy, then it may be good. In itself, it may be good. But what is the consequence of it if you do it? Can we have one conversation here? Saint John Vianney is a good example. He had a constant thought of giving his life to prayer. That came at the height of his ministry in that parish that drew all of Europe to him in that little country town of ours. He had the gift of miracles. He was a contemplative. Great preachers from Paris came to listen to him. Bishops, cardinals came to have their confession heard. He spent 16 hours in the confessional, and he had tremendous gifts. And all he had was an insatiable desire to go and pray, be a Carthusian. And it ate away at him all day long, couldn't sleep. So he decided to leave the parish. And he did. But fortunately, the cook saw his plans. Well, there weren't very much. All he had was a bandana. He put some stuff in and put on his shoulder. And she alerted the parish. And here he was leaving at 12 o'clock midnight. The other end of the town, as he was leaving, they all were waiting for him. He didn't have the heart to leave. So he went back. But the desire didn't leave him. So the next time, he concealed his preparations from the cook. And they finally left the parish. And he went to his sister's home in a nearby town. And as he walked into the door, he said, oh, I feel so free. Now I can pray. Then God gave her the discernment. She didn't praise him. She rebuked him. She said, what have you done, my brother? And when she said that, it seemed like something fell from his eyes, and he saw what he did. He saw that God's will for him was back in that parish, not in the Carthusian monastery. Now, on the face of it, it was very good, wasn't it? Go off and pray. But what were the consequences of that? Leaving his ministry with all the gifts that God gave him. No way. See? That was Satan. He saw that that was a temptation from Satan. Angel of light. A beautiful, classic example of Satan's work. Even a saint was deceived. So you see, none of us are proof. We need discernment.
Did he go back?
Yes, he went back.
But you see your brother suffering, and you feel the discernment about that, certain things about their suffering. Do you have the boldness to tell them?
How do you mean suffering? In what sense?
Well, you know, it seems like some people tell you their illness, right? And they're wallowing in self-pity, right? They're getting up into, the Lord's world and doing it. Do you think that we should tell them, I'll help you do this, you have to help yourself?
Well, in other words,